I thought since we're now into Advent, it would be good to go to the beginning of one of the Gospels and have a reading, have a sermon based on the start. So this is the start of Matthew's Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, don't worry, I'm about halfway through now, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So here we have the start of Matthew's Gospel. It then goes into the familiar story of the birth of Jesus and stuff. But this, okay, it's basically a long list of names, most of which I probably horrendously mispronounced. It's maybe not the easiest passage for us to get into, but this is what J.C. Ryle, the Victorian bishop, had to say on the subject, speaking on this particular passage. He said, "Let no one think that these verses are useless. Nothing is useless in the Bible. Every word of it is inspired. The chapters and verses which at first seem unprofitable are all given for some good purpose." And that puts us in mind of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where we read that all Scripture, including this lot here we've just been reading, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So yeah, this passage, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, it's part of Scripture, therefore it is God-breathed and useful. The question is, how is it useful? And also, maybe, why have we got it here at this particular point, right at the very start of the New Testament? Hopefully, within the next few minutes, we'll come to some answer to those questions. So I must confess, though, that personally, if I had been putting the New Testament together, I probably wouldn't have been inclined to start with Matthew. In fact, for many years, I always kind of held the view that it was a shame that John's Gospel wasn't the start of the New Testament. This one starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's a really powerful kind of poetic, dramatic statement. And I think that would make a brilliant opening for your entire book. And also, not only that, but also this has a lovely resonance with the start of Genesis, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So yeah, certainly up to a fairly recent time, I probably, if I'd been putting the New Testament together, I would have stuck John's Gospel first. Because I would say that sort of captures the imagination maybe a bit more than, or it sort of has this punch and this nice link that maybe, well, Matthew 1:1 isn't so bad, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but then it's the next 16 verses, this long list of names, which we may be forgiven for thinking are a bit kind of dry and boring. But the reality is that Matthew's gospel was, from the very, very early days of the Christian church, was put there at the beginning of the New Testament. At the early days of the church, a lot of people wrote gospels, basically wrote accounts of the life of Jesus. And out of these many different accounts, four of them were taken, accepted by the church as being the inspired word of God rather than just human accounts. And right from the very early days, they seem to have been presented in this specific order. So Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. Certainly, I was trying to read up on sort of early Bible manuscripts the other day, and there's one with the imaginative title of Papyrus 1, which it's currently, well, it's only fragments still available, but that apparently resides in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, a place I haven't actually yet visited. It's definitely on my bucket list. But this manuscript, it dates back to about 250 AD, so it's one of the earliest manuscripts that actually contains portions of all four Gospels, and they are in that order. So Matthew, certainly that early and probably earlier, was placed as the first Gospel, and it's a consistent ordering. Pretty much all of the manuscripts, right from the earliest ones, have Matthew before the other Gospels. So it's for some reason, Matthew has been placed at the beginning. And actually, there is a link, although it's maybe not quite as obvious as this link between John and the beginning of Genesis. There is actually a link between Matthew and Genesis, because we find in Genesis 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And the words in this, the ESV translation has genealogy in Matthew and generations in Genesis. But actually, it's the same word, certainly at least the Greek translation. I think the Hebrew also has the same word for both. And in fact, the word in Greek is Genesis, or it's the genitive form, geneseos, but it's where, in fact, where the name of the book of Genesis comes from. It's like the beginning, or the generations. It's a word which has kind of multiple kind of shades of meaning. So there is this kind of connection, in fact, between Matthew and the beginning of Genesis as well. If we look at Matthew, this translation, at least to Matthew, has the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And that's effectively, this list of names is a genealogy, or not just a genealogy, it's the genealogy of Jesus. And for us in our own culture, genealogy is it's kind of a bit of a hobby thing, isn't it? A lot of people are interested in their roots and their family tree and stuff. I myself got quite into genealogy a few years back. And this is a top tip for you, labour-saving device. What I did, I got interested in genealogy, and then I got my mum interested in genealogy. So she basically went away and did all the hard work of researching our family tree, and I got to sort of reap the fruits of her labour and sort of find out all this fascinating stuff without having to do all that much work for it. One little detail from my own family tree, there's a possible connection. I may be distantly related to the bloke who took the orders which basically led to the charge of the Light Brigade, you know, the infamous thing Tennyson wrote about it, these 600 sort of riding into the Valley of Death and not all that many of them coming back out again. It's actually a quite tragic incident in history. This bloke, Captain Louis Nolan, was a cavalry officer who was kind of worked for, I can't remember if it was the Earl of Cardigan or somebody or other, who was the sort of officer in charge. He was sat at the top of the hill making all these crazy plans and thinking it would be a good idea to go and sort of capture these Russian guns, so why don't we send our cavalry in there? Anyone with a shred of sort of tactical understanding would realise this was a stupid idea, but the guy does it anyway, and he sends Captain Nolan down to take the orders to the cavalry, and Captain Nolan does and goes in with the cavalry, and he was one of the many who didn't come back out. So there's a possibility that I might be related to this guy. Anyway, that's all beside the point. Thing is, for us, genealogy is kind of, it's a nice thing. It sort of gives you some nice anecdotes to talk about in your family or whatever. But in many other cultures, it's way more important than that. And certainly in Jewish society, probably still to this day, but certainly in the Jewish society in which Jesus lived and in which Matthew and the others were writing, genealogies were a very important part of kind of establishing your right to belong in the community of God's people. And the Bible has lots of genealogies in it. There's loads in the Old Testament. We've got several in Genesis. If you're a fan of genealogies, you'll love the beginning of 1 Chronicles, because it's basically 9 solid chapters of wall-to-wall genealogies. But here in Matthew, we have the genealogy. In fact, there's one in Luke's Gospel as well. In fact, the two have quite different lists of names. I haven't really got time tonight to explore sort of the reasons why you have two completely different seeming genealogies in the two Gospels. But if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, then there are various theories as to why that happens. The point is that Jesus' credentials are established by the genealogy. So here we have the start of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience. And right at the beginning of his book, he establishes Jesus' credentials by giving this genealogy, giving this list of names, tracing all the way back to the patriarch, to Abraham, from whom the whole sort of Jewish nation descended. So pretty much, well, I guess any Jew would be able to trace their line back to Abraham one way or another. But also, I mean, not only that, in Jesus' case, he is descended. David was one of the other prominent names. Back to Abraham and David were mentioned, singled out in verse 1 before the whole list is given. And so Jesus is not only very thoroughly Jewish, but he's also descended from the royal line of King David himself. And actually, that would mean that he had a much stronger claim to the throne than Herod did. Herod the Great was the king at the time that Jesus was born. But he was basically a Roman puppet kind of king. He'd been put on the throne about 30 or so years earlier. And basically as somebody that the Romans could tell him what to do, and he would more or less do it. And he was a half Jewish, more or less. But he certainly wasn't related to King David. So in a sense, it was actually quite a strong... I'm not sure this is necessarily why Matthew was mentioning this, but it is actually, in a sense, quite a strong political statement to give this kind of pedigree for Jesus, which firmly establishes him as part of David's royal line. But also, so that's kind of, for the original audience, this would be an important thing. The genealogy establishes for them who Jesus is. But it's also important for us, having it right at the beginning of the New Testament, I think it reminds us that Jesus isn't just some abstract theological concept. He is a real human being. He's a person like all of us, whose life is lived out in a particular time and a particular place. His story takes place within a living culture. So yeah, Jesus is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, as we saw at that beginning of John's Gospel. But also, he is a Jewish carpenter. He's an itinerant rabbi who lived and died, and in his case, uniquely rose again in first century Palestine. Now, each of us views the world through our own set of cultural and personal filters. I was kind of thinking of an example for this, and so I thought, can anyone tell me who these gentlemen are? Or these dudes might give you a bit more of a clue. Did I hear? Bill and Ted. Excellent. Yeah, so most of you are looking completely blank. This is a problem I get with my home group, actually. Actually, Michael is a member of my home group. Most of my home group, sadly, are not, as seems to be the case with most of you, are not familiar with Bill and Ted. This was one of the films I kind of grew up with. This actually was Keanu Reeves, the one on the left. This is Keanu Reeves in what I still think is kind of the pinnacle of his acting career. I think it was his first film, actually. Well, actually, this is the second, because this, I think, is a photo from the second film. So I tend to make pop culture references to the things that are familiar to me, the films I grew up with, the music and the books and stuff that I've seen and listened to and read, which are not necessarily always the same as ones that other people do. And equally, in the other direction, have members of my home group talking about Pokemon and things like that, which kind of totally bypassed me because I was kind of a bit too old and a bit too young for them. You know, how kind of when you're growing up, you go through a phase when things are kind of too childish for you, and then you get older again and you kind of actually realize that maybe there is some good stuff to be had there. Anyway, you get these different sort of references that I can sort of talk about. And in fact, just the other day, actually, I was in Franklin List a couple of volunteers for the communion part of tonight's service, and I sent a message around to my home group saying, I need two volunteers. I realized later I had actually misquoted the thing, but I thought I was actually quoting from Bill and Ted. It's a point in the film where they meet Billy the Kid. And I don't think many of them got the reference, not least because I misquoted it. But not just Bill and Ted, but also, I mean, I think in our Christian life, I mean, I realize that I'm actually very influenced by C.S. Lewis and Larry Norman and a whole bunch of other people, and their thinking, their books, their songs, in the case of Larry Norman, have kind of influenced how I think about the world and how I think about faith and stuff. And sometimes I'm consciously aware of where I've got these ideas from, and sometimes it's probably kind of just become part of me, and I wouldn't be able to tell you that, oh yeah, that was an idea I read in one of C.S. Lewis's books or something. But so we all have these kind of filters and things which affect the way that we understand the world and the way we communicate. So the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, and teaching. These are timeless truths, but they are couched in the language of rural first century Jewish culture, basically. They're rooted far back in history. They're steeped in the Old Testament. So I think most of the New Testament was written initially to Jewish audiences. There are some books which seem to have been written to Gentile Christians, but a lot of the New Testament was, its first audience was the sort of Jewish culture, Christians coming from the Jewish culture. So they would have been very familiar with this whole Old Testament backstory that hopefully most of us are quite familiar with the Old Testament, but I doubt any of us probably know it quite as well as a well-educated Jew would know it. Certainly in Jesus' culture, they would have been just had this familiarity with it, which we probably all don't quite attain to. And I think we can only, because the New Testament is written into this culture and using this kind of language and stuff, I think really in order to understand it properly, we need to have at least a reasonable handle on kind of what's in the Old Testament and how that works. Basically, Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, is essentially a potted history of Israel. It's a list of kings and commoners. Some of the names on the list are doubtless familiar to us. I'm sure you've all heard of David, you've all heard of Abraham. Probably there's a good few other names on there that we would all at least have heard of and maybe able to sort of give some idea of like the story of some of these people. There's probably quite a lot of other names on there that probably are less familiar. I suspect some of them, like Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, and so on, some of these ones sort of later on, sort of in the gap between the Testaments, probably were fairly obscure even to the original readers of Matthew's Gospel. But you've got this kind of mix of very familiar, partially familiar, and probably completely unheard of. But I think the readers of the Gospel, the original readers of Matthew's Gospel would read this list, and a lot of these names would kind of bring to mind the stories and things. So, for example, take David. I guess most of us can probably think of quite a lot of the incidents in David's life. I think he's about the single best documented biblical character. I think there's more about David than certainly any other Old Testament character. I'm not sure, possibly even if you actually sort of count the numbers of words and stuff, you might even find more specifically about David than about Jesus. I haven't actually checked that one out, but there's a lot about King David, a lot of details of his life in the middle of the Old Testament. All kinds of things, a lot of it very positive stuff. You've got some less good stuff, like the whole thing with Bathsheba. And she, in fact, is kind of mentioned, not by name, but the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba. And that's probably one of the more famous and one of the less wonderful incidents in David's life. And this would seem to me to be a good point at which to remind us of something that Peter Cousins, our former minister, used to remind us regularly, which is that God is the hero of every Bible story. So you've got all these characters, some of them essentially pretty good guys, David, a man after God's own heart, and a lot of other very good characters in this list. But even these guys are not perfect. And some of the people in that list, some of the kings that we had, really very not good role models and stuff at all. So God is the hero of every Bible story. I haven't got time really to go into much of the stories behind these names, but there's just one other name I wanted to mention, which is mainly because it's one of my favourite names in the whole Bible, and that's Zerubbabel. And this guy was Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and he's mentioned in the book of Haggai, which is written is about 20 years or so after Ezra and the first lot of exiles returned to Jerusalem. Haggai was writing, and he writes to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and some other guy whose name I've forgotten, who is a priest, I think, at the time. So this is just one of the other names that, again, the original readers of the Gospel would see that name and know exactly who Zerubbabel was. So the Old Testament, we kind of need the Old Testament in a sense to understand a lot of the references we find in the New Testament to give us the context in which to understand the New Testament. So we've got a light, the Old Testament kind of shines a light on the New Testament. But the light kind of also shines in the opposite direction as well. So not only does the Old Testament point us or help us to understand what's going on with Jesus, but also Jesus completes, in a sense, the Old Testament story. Like I said, Jesus and most people in his culture would be thoroughly steeped in the Old Testament, very familiar with scriptures. Jesus quotes scripture constantly, like in Matthew 4 when he's being tempted in the wilderness. Every time he sort of resists the temptations by quoting scriptures. But he not only quotes scriptures, he also fulfills them. So, for example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has gone to the synagogue back in Nazareth, and they ask him to do the reading that morning. So he unrolls the scroll and finds the place. So presumably, I guess he actually is sort of given free rein to choose which passage he reads. But anyway, he finds this bit in Isaiah where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me," and so on. You know the passage. It's there on the screen. And then he reads this bit out. Then he rolls up the scroll, sits down, and says, yeah, the way they seem to do it there, actually, they would sort of stand up to read and then kind of sit down to teach. I think that sounds like a good plan, actually. But Jesus says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he basically is saying, well, kind of, this is me. This passage is talking about me. So he is the fulfillment of this scripture, or makes his claim to be the fulfillment of this scripture. And also in the Sermon on the Mount, a bit later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets is basically its shorthand for the Old Testament. The actual one name for the Hebrew scriptures is the Tanakh, which is the initials T or Tau, Nu, and Nun, rather, and Kaf, I think it is. And it's for the words Torah, which is law, Nevi'im, which is prophets, and Ketuvim or something, which is the writings. So it's technically the law, prophets, and writings together make up the whole of the Old Testament. But quite often law and prophets, sometimes you actually just find the law being used to kind of represent the whole of Scripture as they would have had it. But the law and prophets and the writings, which are kind of not mentioned there, which is all the other bits of the Old Testament. So Jesus says, and this is just before he then goes on to give his teaching about how you've heard it said that you shouldn't kill somebody, but actually if you hate them, then that's kind of just as bad. And you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but if you look with lust at somebody, then that's actually is effectively committing adultery, and kind of makes things a whole lot scarier. It's like, yeah, I haven't been out sort of murdering anyone or committing adultery, but if you bring anger rather than hate, I think he talks about, if you bring anger and lust into the equation, then it gets a whole lot kind of closer to home. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So you've got this sort of, we can read, when we read the Old Testament, we understand it in the light of Jesus. And another part of the Old Testament, there's this whole thing about the sacrificial system. They'd have to sort of go to the temple and make all these sacrifices on a regular basis. They'd have to keep on sort of going back and making the sacrifices again in order to kind of placate God's wrath and that kind of stuff. Jesus comes along, and we read in Hebrews, "When Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So Jesus basically, well, for one thing, he kind of renders obsolete all this Old Testament sacrificial system, because his blood is enough. That was a once and for all sacrifice that doesn't need to be sort of repeated all the time. But also, kind of, when we understand the sacrifice of Jesus, it kind of makes sense of all this system that went before, and you realize that actually all this stuff was kind of pointing to Jesus. So the whole Old Testament is kind of chock full of these sort of prototypes and pointers and things, which are kind of, they're kind of like signposts in a sense, sort of directing us towards Jesus. And then when we actually kind of see Jesus, we can look back at these things, and they kind of make a whole sense that they don't necessarily make on their own. But we have, going back to King David, we have a thing called the Davidic covenant, which God made with King David. And this is the point where David's kind of wanting to build a house for God. And they have this kind of kind of conversation, I suppose. And God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's euphemism for saying when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So the immediate sort of interpretation of this, he's talking about Solomon, who is the next king after David, who was mentioned in the genealogy we looked at earlier. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the throne of his kingdom, this is kind of like God's effectively promising to David, your line, your royal dynasty will continue forever. But then sort of skip down about 14 or so generations, and you get to the exile. They all get carted off to Babylon. They do come back about 70-odd years later, but they don't. His line doesn't actually ever get back on the throne. You have various different sort of lines of kings, and you get the Herods and everyone. But then, of course, Jesus comes along, and we've seen that Jesus is of David's line. And so, okay, he's not a king in the sort of earthly political sort of sense of kingship, but he is the king, and very much his kingdom is established forever. So we get, in a sense, Jesus is sort of the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And there's another covenant. So this covenant was, this is God talking to David about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. If you go back about 1,000 years before that, there was another covenant, and there's a whole bunch of covenants in the Old Testament, but the other particularly sort of major one is the Abrahamic covenant. So this is, in the early days, Abraham was called Abram at this point. He changed his name later. I think this is where we first meet him, beginning of Genesis 12. And the Lord says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Sounds like a good thing. And again, Jesus is, of course, of the line of Abraham as well as of David. And I think it's reasonable to say that in the fullest sense, Jesus is the one who kind of completes and fulfills this kind of covenant promise as well. But there's more with this one, because if we go on to the next verse, so this is verses 1 and 2, verse 3 goes on to say, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And this is the bit, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this isn't just, I mean, this obviously Abraham's a few generations, but his grandson, wasn't it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and then the nation of Israel kind of were his descendants. But here we have all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this isn't just like a blessing for one people. This is for everyone. So another thing we kind of learn here is that Jesus' care extends to all the nations. And there are hints of this in the genealogy we looked at earlier. There are, I don't know if you noticed, apart from Mary, there were four women who were mentioned in the story. And all of them seem perhaps to be somewhat unlike, well, the fact they're women and they're mentioned in the genealogy in a very kind of patriarchal society is probably quite surprising anyway. And then three of them, so you've got Tamar, you've got Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. At least three of them have potentially kind of questionable characters. I mean, you can read for yourself the story of Tamar in Genesis 38 if you don't know it already. Again, not a particularly lovely incident in the history of Israel. And then Rahab was a prostitute, and then Bathsheba, okay, it's not made clear to what extent she was sort of a willing participant in the whole kind of thing, because obviously if the king kind of calls you and stuff, you've probably not got a lot of choice. But anyway, so there's this kind of question mark maybe over their character, or at least could be seen to be. But the other thing, which I hadn't particularly thought about until quite recently when I read it in one of the books I was reading in preparation for this, is the fact that probably all four of these women are actually foreigners. So you've got Tamar probably was a Canaanite. Rahab almost certainly was a Canaanite, as opposed to sort of Hebrews, Israelites. Ruth definitely is a Moabite, so she's definitely foreign. And then quite likely Bathsheba would have been a Hittite. Certainly we know that her husband Uriah was a Hittite. So it's likely, if not definite, that she herself probably would also have been a Hittite. So you've got three or probably four foreign women as part of the family tree of Jesus. So Jesus himself has Gentile blood in his ancestry. And as we saw with that promise to Abraham, he is not just for Israel, but kind of for all the nations. I was going to read to you. I found there's one of the church fathers, a guy called Clement, wrote a couple of letters which have been preserved. And I discovered recently, actually, there's a whole chapter in one of them all about Rahab, and it's fascinating stuff. But I haven't really got time to read that now. So we found that looking at this genealogy, we realize it gives us a strong link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it works in both directions. It gives us points us towards the sort of the Old Testament context for understanding Jesus in the New Testament. And we also see that by looking at Jesus, we get kind of fulfillment of all the stuff that's going on in the Old Testament, so we can understand the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. And so as I finish, I'd offer a sort of encouragement or perhaps a challenge. We're getting towards the new year, which is traditionally a good time to start doing sort of new Bible readings and things. So if you haven't ever read the Old Testament or significant chunks of it, why not think about maybe reading the Bible in a year? It's a fairly big chunk that you have to read every day to get through in 1 year, but it's certainly doable. Or you can find reading plans that take you through the whole thing in maybe 2 or 3 years. And if you have read it before, then hopefully you've found it satisfying and worthwhile and are keen to read it again. I would certainly encourage you to read the whole Bible fairly often. Again, I haven't got time now to talk about sort of reading plans and things, but if you do want to chat about that, then grab me afterwards. So I'm going to pray now, then we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have communion, which is good. So Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that all of it is God-breathed and is useful, although we admit that some things we find easier to find the benefits and the applications than others. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became human, you became one of us. You lived in a specific culture, at a specific place, in a specific time. We ask that you would help us to get a handle on what we need to know of that culture in order to understand your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the fulfillment of all those promises. We ask that you would draw close to us now as we meet around your table. Amen.